Turn in these ancient words to James chapter 4. Apologies if you are visiting, as Paul Washer says, preach topically once a year and then apologize. We normally, we're in an expository series in Matthew, but for good reason, or a few reasons, but we want to tackle a very common topic. There was actually two books I was supposed to recommend earlier. Excellent resources that our team have made available on this very topic back at the table, and which I've drawn upon for this message, part one this morning, part two tonight. One of them is decisions, decisions, how and how not to make them. Guy flipping a coin, Dave Swavely, excellent resource. And then Gary Gilly, Is That You, Lord? Hearing the Voice of the Lord, A Biblical Perspective. These are two excellent resources. One pastor says this, a veteran shepherd, he says, in my 45 years of pastoral ministry, there is one question I've been asked more than any other single question. How can I know God's will for my life? That's basically my title for this series, this morning and this evening, Finding God's Will for Your Life. Finding God's Will for Your Life. And we will be looking at various scriptures, but James chapter 4 is as good a place as any, a whole book that's about practical faith, about applied faith, about a working and a wise faith. And James comes to this whole matter of planning and decision making in James 4. Listen as I read from verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Our Father, as we come to this vital topic and this burning question that surely many in this room have not had sound biblical teaching or need or overdue for strong scriptural reminders. And many here who want to help others, even if these are reminders and truths we've become convinced of already, we want to continue to be a counsel and a resource and a comfort in a very confused age and very much confused Christianity as well. Thank you that your will has been made known clearly, that we can define it biblically, and we have not been left in the dark on a wild goose chase or an endless odyssey or an impossible mission or quest to know your will, but that you have made it plain for us in your word. Give us ears to hear it, hearts humble enough to receive it, eyes to see the clear paths that you have laid down for us and the road in which and the way in which we should walk. May your Spirit speak afresh to us through your word this hour. And save some who are lost, who know not your supreme will and the most important decision of their lives, to turn from sin and self, as we sang earlier, to take up the cross, to follow Jesus, to be saved of their sins, to be cleansed and pardoned of their guilt, and to find new life today in the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important human decision ever to be made. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. It was in 1998 at a particular church where Michelle and I spent the summer. I was doing a pastoral internship, and we were asked to go around to each of the summer Bible study youth groups, usually combined with a pool party in the hot California heat, and then the little missionary couple, Tim and Michelle, newly married, were to tell why we were headed to South Africa. And I was, I'm sure, an overzealous seminary student, but I did know enough about the confusion on this topic of decision-making and God's will in the modern church. And so I would typically begin the Bible study with a statement along these lines to try and get their attention. And I said, we will know it is God's will for us to serve him in South Africa the day our plane touches down at the Johannesburg airport at the time, which was called Jan Smuts. Not the missionary answer they expected. They wanted a vision, a revelation, a map on the wall, a glowing this, a shining that, a voice of this, an impression here. But my point was, we must obey the Great Commission. We must teach his word. Where we do that is left to human wisdom and a number of godly, reasonable factors. We're not looking for further revelation. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? His word is enough. But that's a hard lesson for us to learn in our day and age, and it's something that Satan has wanted to undermine in every age. On a lighter note, you may have seen back in the 90s, some of you, we won't ask you to admit it, in the a truly hilarious movie called What About Bob? Bill Murray is the main character, Bob Wiley, a psychologist's worst nightmare. Bob's paranoia has made him totally dependent on his counselor, Dr. Marvin, 24/7. Even when Dr. Marvin's on holiday, Bob hunts him down and hounds and pesters him, nervously grasping for answers. And the doctor had just published a new book called Baby Steps on how to order your life. Didn't help. Bob said there was no remedy. Bob struck a chord with Dr. Marvin's family. They fell in love with the pitiful soul. They liked him. Bob married Dr. Marvin's sister. The problem all along was that Bob couldn't function if he didn't hear the doctor's soothing, confirming voice for every situation he faced. This is a secular movie that is satirizing a dangerous trend in our psychologized world, which has also badly infected the church, as one writer puts it. Most Christians want to know God's will because they long to please God and to live a safe and happy life at the same time. The stereotype of God's will in much of modern Christianity promises that both wanting to please him and wanting to be safe and happy can all be found if you get to the center of his will. This author continues, finding God's will becomes the key to avoiding the mistakes that cause us pain. Like Bob, we have become obsessed with having Dr. Marvin, God, direct or confirm every action we take. We focus on a search rather than following the instructions the doctor has already given us in his word. One of the books I found most helpful on this is Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, or Writing in the Sky. DeYoung puts it well. Wisdom is the difference between knowing a world-class biologist who can write your papers for you at university and studying under a world-class biologist so you might produce papers like that one day. Too many of us want God to be the world-class scholar writing our papers, living our lives, and making our decisions for us when he actually wants us to sit at his feet and read his word so that we can live a life in the image of his son. God doesn't tell us, he writes, the future for this simple yet profound reason. We become what we behold. God wants us to behold him, Christ, in his glory, so that we can be transformed into his likeness. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, one of the finest summaries of the whole Christian life in one nutshell verse. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. DeYoung concludes, if God figured everything out for us, we wouldn't need to focus on him and learn to delight in his glory. He says, I'm not giving you a crystal ball. I give you my word. Meditate on it. See me in it and become like me through it. By way of extended introduction, beloved, I need to remove the debris before we can build a proper structure. And I don't enjoy this. I'd far rather be doing what I do every other Sunday and expounding the next verses. But elders and pastors and overseers in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, are also called not only to exhort and encourage in sound doctrine, but to refute those who contradict. And we must discern. Most of what I'm going to try and correct in good Pauline fashion, before you can put on, there must be putting off, right? As we put these off, most of these are not heresies. It's not false teaching. Please don't misunderstand me. They are erroneous. They are less biblical. They are partially biblical, and they've proven confusing and harmful in much of modern Christianity. We'll look tonight at dozens more biblical texts and developing really the put on and the structure. The first, and you don't need to get an exact list here, these are the errors, so I'm not concerned that you memorize the errors. They are in the air that is breathed in Christianity today, I'm afraid, and the cliches that we've all absorbed more than we probably realize. First one we'll dismiss out of hand is what I call raw pragmatism. Whatever works. Weigh up the pros, weigh up the cons, think about the cause and effect. Only use common sense. Ignore scripture. Who cares what God's word says? As long as you get away with it and you get results, do it. There's nothing Christian about that. It is borrowing from some cause and effect design in God's universe. It's called plagiarism. You might be using some common sense, but that's not sincere Christianity. That's practical atheism. That's functional deism. That's not what we're going to focus on here. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Psalm 119 goes on to say, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light into my path. Man can't live by bread alone, but by every word. That's what we want. What does God's word say about decision making? But therein lies still a large amount of confusion amongst believers. And in 1980, a faithful Bible teacher, and I think he might be a pastor as well, named Gary Friesen, came out with a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. I noticed my in-laws gave it to me the first year we were married. And it has been very helpful in recovering the biblical doctrine of how to make decisions according to his will. But it was a bombshell at the time in the evangelical world because, as he calls it, what he means is the typical, the widespread Christian view for the last 100 years or more was mystical. It was more Pentecostal and charismatic than it was biblical. It was harmful in many ways, and it caused a lot of confusion. And let me summarize as follows and see if you recognize any of this, and I fear that we are all too familiar with this kind of mindset, even in the kind of churches that I grew up in to a point as well, this typical view of, he summarizes, for each of our decisions, God has an ideal, individual, personal plan for each believer that you need to figure out if you're attentive enough and if you learn the method. The indwelling spirit progressively reveals God's life plan to the heart of the believer through a variety of means. And of course, people turn to biblical examples, which they sincerely consult. Didn't God give his individual specific will to Jesus or Paul or apostles or Philip or Ananias or Peter or Jerusalem Council or Joseph? Well, some of that actually could be debated, as we'll look at further tonight. And then, of course, scriptural verses that talk about we should pray, and I won't give you the references, but if you know your Bible, and especially, well, Old and New Testament, it should ring a bell. We pray for the knowledge of his will. Have you read the verse before and the verse after? The context, very interesting. But we are to not be conformed to this world, that we might test and approve what is his will, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Yeah, that's Romans 12, verse 2. And the next three chapters tell us what is his will for us. That seems to be forgotten. He'll acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. What paths? Solomon loves that word. He uses it in almost every chapter of Proverbs. Go learn what it means. Those paths. Yeah, those ways, those roads. I'll counsel you in the way you should go. He leads us in paths of righteousness. By the way, we're not debating whether God leads and guides. Praise his name. He is faithful. He will lead us. The difficulty is how he does it. That's where there's often confusion. What we'll look at tonight is actually a tool and a kind of worksheet to work through, and we'll even run it through with a few specific kind of examples. What if I said to you that a young man has three godly women to choose from? First of all, you'd say how blessed he is. He probably doesn't deserve it. And they're all members in good standing in a church, and they're like-minded, and he's got wise counsel, and he's narrowed it down, and he's prayed about it, he's searched the scriptures, and he still has a perceived a viable option with Betty, Jane, or Susie. Which one does God want him to marry? I'll tell you after they say I do at the altar on the day of the wedding. Not very romantic, but what if it's actually more biblical? Stay with me. The typical view, in contrast, of the last 100 years or so, and by the way, you might be wondering, how did we get there in the last century or so of confused Christianity? Well, that's another seminar for another time. I'll give it to you in one sentence. In the last 100 years, the church has had a decreasing view of the Bible and an increasing view of human experience. That's the best way I know how to summarize it. A lower view of Scripture and a higher view of self. And the church has swallowed the juice. Now, the road signs we're told with this typical, what Friesen calls traditional, typical Christian view that I would call less biblical and at times unbiblical, says there are road signs. Other books say it's tools for making decisions. And one of them on the list, usually the first one, is the Word of God. Amen. The Bible. However, red flag. The Bible isn't one of the tools you use. It's the whole toolbox. It's not one of the road signs. It's the whole road. Beware of that low view of Scripture. But there are many who are sincere. So then they talk about circumstances. We'll look at that in a moment. The inner witness of the Spirit through impressions and confirmation and a supernatural sense of peace. Yeah, we'll talk about that. What does the Bible mean by that? Mature counsel, amen, all over Proverbs and the Bible. Personal desires, yes, to a point. Common sense, of course. Supernatural guidance, voice, angel, vision, prophecy, miracle. Well, not in this church. That's not what we teach. You can look that up online. I've taught a few times on have miraculous gifts ceased. Why are we cessationists? Leaving that door open has done a lot more harm than good. And that's simply not my conviction. And then the typical view can be summed up as follows. It leads to certainty. I need to know God's individual, specific, personal will for me. And so a run road sign won't do. But ooh, if there's two or three, Bible plus circumstances, plus some sort of inner subjective witness, feelings, confirmation, now we're at the center of his will. Or some would say, I become assured through prayer and God's still small voice. Others say, no, it's as I walk with him, instinctively, intuitively, I know it's his voice guiding me. Perhaps. And then others would say, no, I'm certain. Because of the peace, the blessing, he confirms my decision or he blocks me in the path. That's the typical view. Let's say, what does the Word of God? What saith the Scriptures? A few other of the debris to clarify, even some of the ones I've just mentioned. What is leading of the Spirit? It's only mentioned twice in the whole New Testament, led by the Spirit. I'll give you one example. Turn to Romans 8 quickly. Romans chapter 8. Hope to hear the pages turning and fingers flying. And we'll forgive you if you're scrolling on your phone. We'll assume it is the Bible. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. We won't look at the other one, but Galatians chapter 5 is the other text on being led by the Spirit. And it's a very similar, if not identical, context. And here in Romans 8, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. But notice the context. The previous verse is about killing sin, verse 13. And verse 15 is about knowing if you are his son, the assurance of your sonship. That's what the Spirit leads us into. holiness, sanctification, killing sin, having Christian assurance. Not, do I do a Hyundai or a Toyota? BMW or Merck? Do we buy a three-bedroom or a four-bedroom? Is it Jane or Susie? Well, if one of them is more holy and more spirit-led, okay, now we're talking in biblical terms. Maybe you should start with, you're looking at yourself, how spirit-led you are, right? Ah, he will guide you into all truth, John 16. Yes, read the verse before, read the verse after. To reveal Christ, to enable the apostles to record scripture, to show us the truth of the gospel. Ah, but what about the audible voice? The Lord told me. Well, first of all, the Bible warns about people who say the Lord told me. There's a whole chapter in Jeremiah 23, an entire chapter about false prophets whose favorite ticket to get you to listen to their heresy is the Lord told me. Matthew chapter 7, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do his will. Throughout the Bible, we're warned. Remember Rabshakeh in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 and following, on the walls of Jerusalem? He says, the Assyrians are coming. The city will be destroyed. The Lord has told us you're doomed. Oh, really? Says who? Beware of that mindset, even among sincere people. Heard of Job's counselors? You ever read what Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Elihu try to do to try and condemn and bash and defeat Job? When all else fails, especially Elihu, near the end of Job, he's the most eloquent. He's like, I had a vision in the night. I was caught up into the halls of heaven amongst the company of the Almighty. All this lofty language that is false in the end. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God endures. At best, your impression is fallible, untested, in contrast to the infallible, proven word of God. Be careful when you take what is described in the Bible and you say it's prescribed for us today. That's a basic hermeneutical principle for interpreting Scripture. What was normative doesn't mean that it is regulating our lives today. What is described in a historical narrative, like in the book of Acts, doesn't mean it's prescribed for us today. Oh, Philip heard God speak to him. Yeah, and he also got transported supernaturally from one geographic location to another. Ever done that? I had to drive to church. Be careful saying, well, that's what they did then. Even for the apostles, the norm wasn't some special immediate guidance. Normally, we read in Paul's epistles, he had to plan where to go. And we're going to look in a moment. He had to strategize. He had to pray. Is it God's will or not, right? And leave it in God's hands. An example. A few years back, you may know the name, popular best-selling Christian author John Eldridge, famous for his other dodgy book called Wild at Heart. But he wrote a book after that called Walking with God. Talk to him, hear from him, really, was the subtitle. And it's all about Christians constantly checking and rechecking with the Lord about every trivial detail in life, every fork in the road, emails, meals, holidays, hobbies, purchases. Has God spoken? The Young critiques it well. He says, I respect the author wanting to be obedient to God, but why did the Lord give us brains and say so much about gaining wisdom? There's a whole book of Proverbs about growing in wisdom. If we are really supposed to just call on the Lord to tell us what to do in 1,000 non-moral daily decisions, that's a recipe for a generation of second-guessing, nervous, paralyzed, crippled, unproductive, hyper-spiritual, mystical, and useless Christians who are still waiting for a voice while the rest of us are getting the job done. Case in point, Eldridge, in his book, says about a horse-riding accident. Because he asked the Lord if he should ride, but he forgot to ask God where he should ride, and so he got injured as a result. What a pathetic, paralyzing way to live the Christian life. God forbid that we would teach that in the church and send Christians down such a confusing path. If you throw enough magic prayers up, God will spare you from suffering. Where is that in the Bible? When suffering does come our way, we don't need the added burden of feeling like we could have prevented it if we had just discerned his personal will better. That sounds like worse than the burden the Judaizers were putting in Galatians on new believers with the Mosaic Law. At least the Mosaic Law was written down somewhere. This is like worse. It's this unknowable, mysterious, unkeepable additional law, and you better figure out what God's Ouija board, crystal ball, maze will is, or else he'll get you. God forbid that we would minimize his word, disparage his character. Godly men, capable theologians. Wayne Grudem has just written again 2 years ago, refuting the Friesens and the Gillies and, frankly, the Peters and Pauls and the Bible, in my opinion, with this charismatic, subjective, experiential view that has caused untold confusion in the church. Ah, you say, what about open doors, Tim? Sure, sometimes it's an elevator shaft. It might be an abandoned mine. In the Bible, open doors is specific for gospel opportunities, ministry openings, growth in holiness and prayer and Christian fellowship, not an excuse for laziness. Well, I stopped giving out my CV. Our company stopped giving tenders and trying to get business because God just didn't give us any open doors. Well, what if you didn't knock hard enough? He honors diligence and hard work. I've heard too much unemployment blamed on the Creator. What about William Carey, Robert Moffat, a decade, Adoniram Judson, missionary heroes? They didn't see a single convert, sometimes for 10 years. But they pressed on in obedience to Christ's revealed will. Random scripture verses is another common error. It's the blow your fan on the Bible. It's the hold open the Bible next to a window and then see where it lands, right? Some call it the lucky dip random method or a one finger with a blindfold method, right? Oh, I like this girl named Becky. You're a single guy. It's the 24th of January. And, oh, I'm in Genesis 24 for my reading today. Isaac went and found Rebecca. Hey, what are you doing this week, babe? Oh, I want to immigrate. Genesis 12, go forth from your land. My answer is Joshua 1, return to your land. Angry brother is fed up with his sister. Acts chapter 10, arise, kill! Lazy person's favorite verse, Philippians 4, do nothing. The anxious, worrying person, Philippians 4, be anxious. Read the rest of the verse. You can make God's word say whatever you want if you turn it into a wax nose instead of submit to sacred scripture. This is not a new problem. 200 years ago, John Newton, famous hymn writer and faithful pastor, he says, when in doubt, Christians have opened the Bible at a venture and expected to find something to direct them. In the first verse, they should cast their eye upon. It's no small discredit to know that the heathens follow this practice who have not the Bible, and they use some of their own favorite holy books in the same way. He says, if people will be governed by the occurrence of a single text of Scripture without regarding the context, without comparing to the overall full counsel of God, the whole Bible theology, we would say, and with their own circumstances, he says, they may commit the greatest extravagances, expect the greatest impossibilities, and contradict the plainest dictates of common sense, all the while thinking they have God's word on their side. One other thing we must refute is these impressions, these gut feelings and hunches and intuitions. Yes, we all get them. Yes, we use them, but don't equate them with Scripture or blame God or hyper-spiritualize them. They are fallible at best. They usually are related to the maturity of your own conscience and the strength of your theology. Keep all impressions and feelings in their rightful place beneath the infallible, proven Word of God. Your impression might be wisdom, or it might be last night's pizza. Or tomorrow's indigestion. Even church leaders too often will try and dress up a bad decision or an unbiblical proposal or abusing the flock of God by saying, it was bathed in prayer. Well, I don't care if you drowned it in prayer. If it contradicts Scripture, it dishonors God. And it misleads the flock. Oh, once I feel at peace about it. My friend, take it from someone who's counseled enough people and pastored long enough, I have lost count of the number of people who said committing, they had peace about committing adultery, about cohabiting with someone they're not married with, and even about attraction to the same sex and steps towards gay or lesbian behavior, because I finally am myself and I have a settled something sort of peaceful about it, in direct violation of God's word. Proverbs, he who trusts his heart is a fool. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Puritan Thomas Watson, if you leave the light of the word and follow the light within you, you prefer the shining of a glowworm to the radiance of the sun. The word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Reading into circumstances is a common error as well. Tell that to Jesus on his way to the cross, Paul on his missionary tours. Circumstances were never more against him. Join us on Sunday nights with the life of David in 1 Samuel on at least two occasions. There was King Saul, his sworn enemy, and all the circumstances pointed to, take him down. And David says, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm submitted to Scripture. I will not manipulate the circumstances or interpret them to suit my own desire. Signs, confirmation. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. Have you not read? He points them back to the Scriptures. We have a generation of men waiting too long to get married. Women left lonely without husbands. Marriage is breaking up because God told them. People not going to missions anymore because they don't feel called. People not adopting orphans and doing hard things for Christ because it doesn't immediately satisfy them. Obsessed forever with their next decision in life. Floating through life without direction or purpose. Uncommitted, inconsistent. And then they spiritualize their indecision as some elusive quest to find God's will. DeYoung points out, he's around my age, I think he's a couple years younger. Our grandparents' generation were builders. Our parents' generation were boomers. Our generation were tinkerers. All we do is tinker. We tinker with doctrine. We tinker with marriage. We tinker with relationships. We tinker with church commitment. We tinker with this and that. And so we need the Word of God to burn away this fog, to dispel the confusion, the clarifying voice of God's Word, to speak with authority into the chaos. How does God define His will? And in the time that remains, I know it's not a normal preaching outline, I want to show you the two main ways the Bible defines God's will. Based on a simple concordance, based on your own word search or a simple digital online search, tell me if you find a third. But theologians have been talking about this for a few centuries now, and I've studied and taught on this over many years. I can't find a third category. I know that's the sore point. Is there a personal individual will that I have to know in advance, and somewhere outside of his word, he's going to indicate it to me? All we find in Scripture are two categories: his unrevealed sovereign will and his revealed moral will. Everything fits in there. And there is great freedom and liberation to learn to live there. Unrevealed sovereign will, I trust him. It's in the side mirror, not the windscreen. Smaller circle, revealed moral will. In the windscreen, I can know in advance. John Calvin said it in one sentence. For us, the word of God is the will of God. Right here. Sovereign, unrevealed will, God has his way, as someone put it. Unrevealed sovereign will. His moral, revealed will, God shows the way. He points out the way. He's told us the way in his word. Go back to James 4, where we began. James chapter 4, friends. Look at that text. As Joel James puts it, and by the way, if you want a free resource online, look up Joel James and God's will, or biblical decision making. Sister church up in Pretoria, fellow teacher at our seminary here and faithful pastor, excellent tool on biblical decision making. Joel James, it's free online. or at his church website, Grace Fellowship Pretoria. He says, James 4 is the quintessential passage. If ever there was a place where we would finally be informed about how to know God's will in advance, come now, you who say, verse 13, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city. And where is James' counsel about, seek a peace, put out a fleece? Have you ever read about Gideon's fleece in the book of Judges, right? First of all, if you're going to Judges to find out how to live, we need to have a talk. Because that's the darkest, lowest point in all of Israel's history. Not a lot of good examples in there. Slim pickings, as we say in Texas. And you want to, Gideon's fleece was a profaning, unbelieving, distrusting of God. Not an example for you to hope you have a wet blanket in the morning. And so James here as well, no counsel about looking for a sign, waiting for God's special leading. No, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, he says. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As Joel James says, the New Testament authors never considered what most Christians today treat as standard practice. They commended seeking God's revealed moral will, searching the scriptures, but the Bible never mentions finding his unrevealed will before it happens. Probing into his providence so I can have a sneak peek, because I don't really trust my Heavenly Father who counts the sparrows that fall and the hairs on my head. That's in Matthew 10. It's coming up in the next few weeks. And all things work according to his will. What does Sproul say? Not a maverick molecule. It's, Joel James says, it seems it's not God's will that we find his unrevealed will. The implications of this are shocking, he writes. The New Testament considers God's plans for the future, daily events in a Christian's life, to be unknowable. And if we think otherwise, by seeking inner peace, looking for signs, interpreting circumstances, fallible prophecy, we've gone beyond Scripture, beyond what is written. There's so many places we could turn. Just quickly, Ephesians 1. What is the will of God, this first outer circle, his unrevealed sovereign will? Just a few of dozens of examples we could turn to. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Quickly look there. Ephesians 1 verse 11. We have been made or obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. His sovereign, predestined, foreordained, predetermined, absolute, unchangeable, unshakable, perfectly providential will for us. By the way, we're going to have questions and answers tonight, so it's your chance to grill the pastor. As long as it's short and sharp, crisp and clear, bring your questions, and we want to help you from the Word of God. Daniel 4, verse 35. Listen as I read, or turn there if you're quick enough. Daniel 4, verse 35. After Ezekiel, from the lips of a humbled king, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the hosts of heaven among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 103, verse 19. Listen to the psalmist as the psalms often speak and say much about God's leading and guiding, as I mentioned earlier. In light of his trusting his, first of all, trusting his sovereign will. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Interesting, you keep going. Verse 21. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, the angels who serve him, doing his will. Both wills in the same passage. Unrevealed sovereign will, and then that smaller circle, his revealed moral will. The angels who are holy, who obey his commands and seek his glory. We don't have time, but go sometime on your own to Romans chapter 1 and Romans 15, where Paul speaks autobiographically about himself and his plans to get to Rome, to get to Spain, to do ministry. And every time he says it, in the exact language of James 4, as the Latins would say, Deo Valente, as the Sutus say, Modimo Oratile, right? In Kiswahili, mungo akipenda, these phrases have stuck with me because it must be taught and Christians need to recover the doctrine of providence, which has gone missing in the last 100 years in the Christian church. And the last 2 years, I think the Lord has given us a wake-up, because around the 15th of March 2020, we all had lots of lovely plans for the year, didn't we? Which we should have written in pencil, because we don't hold the blue pen. Someone else does. If it's his will. Romans 1, Paul says, I'll get to Rome. Romans 15, I'm going to Spain. He makes plans. He seeks wise counsel. We'll talk about some of those factors tonight. But end of the day, if it's not his sovereign will, and he ain't telling in advance, and I don't get to peek, I won't get there. But if it is will, I will. Ah, you say, what about? And by the way, a great example in suffering, Elizabeth Elliot lost two husbands, as you know. Jim Elliot's widow suffered much. She said this, I would have no reason simply to accept the awful things that happened if I had no idea that somebody was governing this world and that my individual life was completely under his control. We sing that, don't we? We sing it last Sunday. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. A whole song, a celebration of God's sovereign, good, wise will. Even sin, even evil. I love to do this in class with theology students. I remember up in Polokwane, we'd say, all right, smaller circle, his moral revealed will. A good summary, the Ten Commandments. Oh, people break that all the time. That's right, they do. Holocausts, genocides, untold evil. Where do we put that dot? Oh, definitely not in the first circle. Amen, I agree. Okay, guys, what about the second circle? His absolute, providential, unrevealed, sovereign will. Oh. Outside, it's equal to God. We're dualists, and we join a pagan worldview, and we throw out the whole of the Christian faith because someone is rivaling God. Oh, inside the circle, all things work according to his will. Acts 2:23, Acts 4:28, the murder of the Son of God, the greatest crime in history, predetermined according to the plan of God, and yet man held responsible. Genesis 50, not in the windscreen, but in the side mirrors, total violation of his moral revealed will, but exactly within his unrevealed sovereign will, Joseph says to his nasty brothers, after wasting some 20 years of his life and selling him into slavery, Joseph says, what you planned, intended for evil, God planned, same Hebrew word, intended, he willed it for good, for his saving purposes, right? What do you understand by the providence of God? Remember the catechism question? I love this. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he so upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, sickness and health, indeed, yea, all things come not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. If that doesn't comfort us, nothing will, as I know many of you will testify. So if the outer circle is his unrevealed sovereign will, in the side mirrors, after it happens, then the windshield for our brothers visiting from the States, is his revealed moral will. And for the unbeliever, it starts with salvation, right? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, this is God's will, that you come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, he wills that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. Are you saved? Are you born again? You could have the perfect wife and the best life and the right car and the exact job and no and everything else going, you know, smooth sailing in life, but be an enemy of God with your sin unforgiven on the pathway to hell. You must be saved. You must be born again. But for believers, the will of God for us is the word of God. Tonight we're going to give in the handout from three short New Testament texts, three of them, a list of 43, almost 50 different specific will, commands, instructions that God has for your life. It's amazing the relevance, the richness of the word of God. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2:15. Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Matthew 7. On and on the scriptures speak about. This is the will of God. Your sanctification we'll look at tonight. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God is more eager to teach you his will than you are to find it. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29, but the things he's revealed belong to us and to our children. Martin Luther summed it up well some 500 years ago. We must keep in view God's word and leave alone his inscrutable, in other words, unsearchable, unknowable will. For by his word and not by his inscrutable will does he guide us. That should be called the really, truly traditional, historic, and most of all, biblical view. We don't need a third circle. We don't need, in addition to his sovereign, unrevealed will and his revealed moral will, some impossible quest for this third dot that we have to know in advance so that we're in the center of his will and we have a green light or robot or the little voice and we're haunted for the rest of our lives. Did I choose the wrong spouse? You don't know how many people I've counseled in that situation. Did I choose the wrong job? Did I make the wrong purchase? Did I do the wrong this? Did you violate his word? Is there anything in his word? No? Well, maybe you could or couldn't have sought wise counsel, thought through things better. The same God who rules overrules, the same God who maybe you should have done better learning from, will give you grace to learn from your mistakes, or sometimes we can't even prove that it was a mistake. Just because it didn't work isn't proof you made a mistake. Jesus went on a path that led to crucifixion. Paul went on a path that led to imprisonment. Just because you suffer doesn't mean you made a wrong choice. Odds are that's a better place for you to be. So all we have is all we need in the Word of God to know his will, the sovereign will, his providence, unrevealed. We trust his sovereign will. And our prayers now are not to find out more, but to learn Scripture, to think and feel and pray more biblically. So too many Christians treat the Christian faith like the Oracle of Delphi in Corinth, where I visited a few years ago, and where pagan kings went for centuries to divinate whether their armies would win and whether their nations would prevail or not. When we have God's own living and active holy word in our hands, as DeYoung says, this unbiblical mindset today is an invitation to a life of indecision and disappointment, creating a breed of people who feel more spiritual the less they actually do. May the Lord help us. It's not a hide-and-seek game. It's not a bullseye. It's not a tightrope. We don't serve a sneaky, cruel, confusing, pagan God of ancient mythology. We serve the God of the Bible who made us in his image to know, to understand, to communicate, to walk with him, to hear him through his word, to know exactly all we need to know, to walk in the right path, and to do his will, and to know his way. We'll look at more of what this looks like tonight. I have to read the next question in the catechism when we talk about what it says. What does it benefit to know that God created all things? And that in terms of his providence, page jumped away, and still upholds them by his providence. Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, with a view to the future, can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love. You hear all these scriptures. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. We'll talk a little more tonight. One pastor has said, after decades of experience, the questions about God's will fall in about five categories. Either it's about human relationships, marry, children, adoption, singleness, divorce, broken homes, what kind of parenting, what kind of friendships, what do I do with aging parents, moral, political causes, and those are more than ever today, aren't they, in the last few years. Then he says, what about God's will for career decisions, right? How do you school your kids? What about further career? What about career changes? What about further degrees? Then he says it's God's will for church relationships, right? What church? When church? How often at church? Changing church? And so forth. Then he says, fourth, it's God's will for stewarding life. My time, my money, my future, my investments, my retirement, my leisure. Very similar to leisure, by the way. And a fifth category, God's will for special issues. Reproductive technologies, artificial insemination, artificial life support, aging loved ones, removing the feeding tube, sustaining their life, conceived a child with birth defects, serve in military service, when to take someone else to court, how to know if you're called to ministry, how to know if a pastor is truly called. Nowadays, my goodness, where does the list stop? What about social justice, critical race theory, sexual orientation, gender identity, right? COVID vaccines. Last week, CDC wants to require it for American school children. What should Christians think about these things? We are being forced to know this book and to seek God's revealed moral will. I close with this. We had two friends in seminary, Michelle and I knew, and one of them I coached with, and he coached the older boys in basketball and volleyball. I coached the younger kids, and his name was Don, and his friend was Buddy, and they both were headed to missions in France, and Don had no children but was married, and Buddy had three kids, and they had just finished master's seminary and started graduate school in Pennsylvania at Westminster to prepare to go to France. Buddy's three children all had French names. And a drunk driver wiped them both out. Don and Buddy, gone. And Buddy's wife remarries a guy called to Germany. And the rest of their kids all had German names. And they kept obeying the Great Commission. But I couldn't help but notice, I never heard them say, we had a voice, God told us to go to France. Well, what do unbelievers think when your life is done? I thought God told you to go to France. Is that the same God that just allowed you to be wiped out by a drunk driver? That doesn't dishonor the Lord. That doesn't honor his name. They never said they had some extra revelation. They said, Jesus is king. We must reach the nations. We need to get busy. There's an opportunity. Here we go. And God, in his unrevealed will, in his sovereign providence, called them home. And God's name was not profaned or dishonored by a lot of extra voices and revelations that undermine his word. Unlike that was me in grade 11. I wasn't yet in Katy Bible. I wasn't in a good church. I had a lot of zeal without much knowledge. And I went and told my basketball coach, because all I knew was basketball was my life, and it was a bunch of unbelievers and foul language and non-Christian coaches in a government public school. And then I wanted to be at church and with the youth group. So for 1 year, I'm glad it only lasted 1 year, I went and told the coach. I mixed in some Bible verses, but I told him with a straight face because that's what my youth group and my church said was spiritual. I was like, Coach, God told me not to play basketball. My coach must have been thinking, no kidding. Interesting. Like, is there a chapter? I'm glad he didn't ask me. Is there a chapter and a verse? The fact is, God hadn't told me. I was hyper-spiritual, overzealous, and I really missed my Christian friends, and I was struggling to be around a bunch of pagan basketball players, and I've took a while to learn how to be salt and light and be a witness and do basketball for Jesus and get a good exercise at the same time. The Word of God gives a lot of wisdom in these areas where the church has faltered. Our prayer is not so much, Lord, show me some unbiblical, extra-biblical, private aspect of your will. No, help me to trust your sovereign, unrevealed will. Help me to understand and obey your moral will, as we'll see tonight, so that you would direct my paths. I love the words of the blind hymn writer from a medical mistake at age 6. Remember Fanny Crosby? And she could say, all the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? Right? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, e'er by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Words straight from Mark chapter 7. All the way my Savior leads me. He cheers each winding path I tread. It doesn't get more personal than that. Gives me grace for every trial. Feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter and my soul athirst may be, gushing from a rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. In the last verse, still think of Michelle's gran. Never met her. Died of cancer in her 50s. But they've taken me to the house and they've pointed me through the window and they said that was gran's launch pad, where she went to glory. And this was one of the final hymns they sang around her bed. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Can I doubt Perfect rest for me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for too often failing to trust you, for wanting to probe into your providence in advance, for in a sense denying that you have made us image bearers with brains and consciences and hearts and minds, and to walk with you not as robots and machines and to treat you as a genie in a bottle, but to have a covenantal, worshiping, trusting, intelligent, wise, maturing relationship with you, so that the more we are filled with your word and spirit, the more we know your will. And Lord, we confess our real problem isn't knowing it, it's doing it. Lord, we need help obeying what you have made plain and applying your word to the thick and thin and the sticky, thorny details of our daily lives. Help us even tonight as we seek to unpack this more and apply it. We need your help. Lord, give us a higher view of you and your perfect, loving, wise, and good sovereign rule and will that is unrevealed to us. And we look back and we see your faithfulness every step of the way, and so we will do for all eternity. And help us, O Lord, to put in the hard work and diligently, together with wise counsel and prayerful consideration and careful meditation, to learn your will and your word. And pray for those who are lost, that today would be the day of their salvation. They would make the most important and urgent and pressing of all decisions to surrender their life to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Redeemer, forgiver of all their sins, King and Master. In his great name we pray. Amen.